It's a great privilege and joy to be with you this evening on behalf of the Bible League Trust. I would like, on behalf of the trustees and myself, to thank Pastor Mullins and all at Strangers Rest here for your kind hospitality in having us for this meeting. We do very much appreciate your interest in the work and your support. Thank you very much for coming. If you are somewhat unfamiliar with the work of the Bible League, perhaps I can introduce it to you this way. On the 26th of October, 1891, C.H. Spurgeon left Herne Hill Station in London for the south of France. It was the custom in those days to winter in a warmer part in the south of France, and Spurgeon, for his health, would make that annual trip to Mentone in the south of France in order to recover his health during the winter fogs of London. He turned to those who said goodbye to him, and he said to them, "The fight is killing me." What fight was he meaning? Because 6 months later, he died at Mentone. Was it the fight at the Metropolitan Tabernacle because church troubles had broken out? Certainly not. 4,000 or 5,000 people that attended his ministry there were very united at that time. Was it that the orphanage was fighting amongst themselves, the leaders of the orphanage, and that was falling to pieces? Certainly not. That was going on very well. The Colporteurs, who were spreading the word through Bibles and Christian literature far and wide, were they at enmity against each other? No, that was a united work. What about Mrs. Spurgeon's book fund? Had people fallen out with that? Was that a terrible thing that was telling on his health? No, no, nothing of that kind at all. The fact was, the fight was with his fellow Baptist ministers. So very many of them. Nonconformist ministers more widely, and Anglican clergy too. And what all these people had in common was this, that they had all begun to swallow the modern thought, as it was called. It was really liberalism, theological liberalism. It was a retreat from wholehearted, 100% confidence in the inspiration and infallibility and authority of Scripture. And the liberalism of those days was retreating from that and making modifications to the rugged truths of the historic Christian faith. Because you see, this was a scientific and enlightened age. And you can't expect intelligent people who now know that the world is billions of years old because of Darwin's book. You can't expect intelligent people who are agog at the great inventions and great discoveries in the scientific world, the great things, the great feats of engineering, the marvelous strides made in all branches and disciplines. This is late Victorian Great Britain with a worldwide empire, and at the dawn of the 20th century, and a great century to come, as things are going to get better and better. And to believe that God created the universe in 6 days, only some thousands of years ago, to believe in the historical Adam and Eve, to believe in the fall, and that all are fallen and born sinful and bad and totally depraved in every area of their being, depraved before God, fallen, corrupt. That there is a judgment to come, that there is a heaven, a hell, that you need to be saved, that you have to trust in someone who died on a cross 2,000 years or so before and who bled and died and was crucified, and to trust in that, in him who is supposed to have risen from the dead. All these things are really now too much for the enlightened generation of which we are a part. And so modifying it, toning it down, making adjustments, and accommodating the truth to the age in which they found themselves, these Baptist ministers, other nonconformist ministers, Anglican clergy, Sunday school teachers, seminary professors, seminary students, ordinary Christians, so many were making concessions and implying that you don't need to believe in these things quite in the same way as our less enlightened forefathers needed to do. This was liberalism, and this was in the hope that that modern generation wouldn't be put off by these things, but would be enticed to keep coming into the churches. Modern thought. Now, so few people saw through this that really what it is unbelief. And it's rebellion against the truth of God's word and rebellion against God himself. And to touch any part of revealed truth is blasphemy and disobedience, sacrilege, and it's going to do untold harm for the future. Spurgeon was eagle-eyed in his discernment. He could see it for what it is. Very few people stood with him and joined him in the fight for nothing less than the biblical and historic faith. And at 57, he died. His health was broken. He championed these things, but he was almost a lone voice. And what they said was, Spurgeon's the last of the Puritans. He belongs to a bygone age. Old people who still believe these things, but not us anymore. And do you see, dear friends, how amazingly coincidental it is with things in our day? Because that's exactly the same sort of thing we're hearing, isn't it? That you can't believe in a six-day creation. And so six long ages. And so there's modification there. You can't believe in a Bible that comes to you in the form of the authorized version because of the old Shakespearean type language. So you've got to have a more modern translation to connect with modern people. You can't expect people to come into churches where you have the hymn sandwich, four hymns sandwiched and sandwiched between Bible reading and prayer and that kind of thing. We must have modern worship with instruments at the front and music and singing rather like they have in the world, so that we build a bridge and allow people to come to us. This is nothing new, is it? And you see, the fight is against liberalism, of course, but the fight is on other fronts as well, which are really nothing more than expressions of liberalism. Because the modern worship movement, modern Bible translations, and New Calvinism, all these kinds of things are really manifestations of unbelief and lack of confidence in the Word of God to tell us what is right and doing God's work in God's way. Well, after the death of Spurgeon, there were a number of concerned Christians who believed that the fight must be carried on. And they met together, and the upshot was that on the 3rd of May 1892, the Bible League was founded. The inaugural meeting was in the council chamber of Exeter Hall. Interestingly, in 1831, that's where the Trinitarian Bible Society had its inaugural meeting. It was a well-attended meeting, and thereafter there were lots of public meetings in London and around. There was one on behalf of the Bible League in Bethesda Free Chapel, Tatham Street, Sunderland. A conference over Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday, May the 24th, 25th, 26th, 1892. And here are the subjects: the scriptures in their authority, the Saviour in his atonement, the Holy Spirit in his activity. You see, these very doctrines that were under attack, reaffirming them with total confidence that these things are the truth of God and must be contended for. At a later date, the Bible League Quarterly, the magazine, came into being. We're not sure exactly at what date, but it still continues today. From May 1892, the League, but from about the early part of the 20th century, we think, the Bible League Quarterly. It's had a long run of distinguished editors. The only exception is with the present one. But I've been privileged to be editor since 1993. And this Bible League Quarterly really, I suppose, is part of the face of the Bible League. But we do have public meetings still, and they're growing in number. We have one in Scotland, Glasgow. We have one in North Wales, Holywell. South Wales, Port Talbot. Midlands, Cradley Heath, Birmingham. Norfolk, Heatherset. Suffolk, Wattisham. Essex, Chelmsford, Devon. Barnstable, Exeter, Plymouth. And now, London. And this is the inaugural meeting of the Bible League in the capital. And we are very grateful to be breaking this new ground and having your fellowship as you show your interest and support. It's interesting that Spurgeon's protests, although against liberalism, did include the very things that I have mentioned that are live issues for our day. He mentioned in church services of that time comic songs, humorous recitations, dramatic performances. You see, when belief in the truth goes down and reverence for the God of the Word goes down, these things come in to the churches and go up. Archibald Brown, one of Spurgeon's successors at the Tabernacle, he called them the devil's mission of amusements. Nothing really has changed. These things take slightly different forms now, but they are the same in essence. How we need, dear friends, to earnestly contend for the truth and the right ways of the Lord. And it's a great privilege to be able to say that the Bible League has never changed. Continuing the work and contending of Spurgeon in his day, and on these other fronts too. If you are not familiar with the Bible League Quarterly as a magazine, there are back copies on the little table there, and they are quite free. Please feel free to take a copy. If you would like to consider becoming a subscriber, that's the best way you can support the work of the Bible League. And on the inside of the front cover, there are all the details, contact details of how you can become a subscriber. And our website, www.BibleLeagueTrust.org, on the front of the magazine here, that tells you about our history and our work. Also has e-versions of the Bible League Quarterly now, which you can subscribe to for a little less money each year. And also articles from previous issues of the magazine over a whole range of subjects: error, worship, God's Word, devotional, experiential Christianity, history, and all kinds of subjects like that. So can I commend the magazine to you? And you can find free copies there. We have a series of booklets entitled Words of Truth, whereby we seek to cover particular aspects of things. And this one, Stand Fast for Authentic Evangelicalism, seeks to show how that since the 1950s there has been this slide downwards, rather like what Spurgeon fought against so bravely toward the end of the 19th century. We've seen it, and that's in my lifetime. I can remember growing up as a new convert in an evangelical church in the 1960s, and things were very, very different back then compared to the way they are these days. Back then, you could go on holiday to somewhere in the United Kingdom. You could go into an evangelical church that was local to where you were staying. You could more or less expect the authorized version, reverent worship, a biblical sermon, warm-hearted, godly fellowship, the means of grace. It wasn't perfect. Perhaps there wasn't the recovery of the Reformed faith to the extent that there is now, but there was so much to commend it, dear friends. I do not recognize the evangelicalism of today, but this outlines the way it happened and what's gone wrong, and also calls us to stand for the old paths and how we can pray and represent, pray for a recovery of authentic evangelicalism, and how we can serve our generation best. One particular aspect of the slide is, of course, the charismatic movement, which was only beginning to gain ground, get off the ground in the 60s. But since then, it has had a catastrophic effect upon the truth of God in areas like evangelism, sanctification, worship, of course, Christian conduct, and the way it has grown up and what it has done, I have sought to outline here in Lessons from the Charismatic Movement. If you want to understand how things have become what they are today, this booklet seeks to show you. And I trust and pray that it will alert many Christians and help them to be discerning and to know what Israel should do as they have understanding of the times. But again, to pray and to contend for what's right in these vital areas. And then lastly, I've only got one copy of this book because if I brought too many, it would be too heavy to come all the way from North Wales. But if you are troubled about the different Bible translations, New International Version, New King James Version, English Standard Version, here is a book written very simply and concisely that critiques these three modern translations and shows you why the Authorized Version is the most reliable and trustworthy and excellent of all the Bible translations. The underlying text, translation philosophy, accuracy, faithfulness. Why we should keep to the Authorized Version. I have only got one, so first come, first served, but of course you can order some from the website if you wish. Now, what do I charge for these things? Well, as I said, the magazines are free, take them. And the booklets, 50 pence each. But I'll give you three for £1 if you want quantities. This one would normally sell for more, but anyone can have it for £2. Okay? So first come, first serve. Don't overlook the book table afterwards. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us now as we consider it together and as we seek to apply it to these matters that we have mentioned. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 1, the chapter opens with a reference to the last days. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. What does the phrase the last days mean? It's not, as we imagine, the end time when the Lord will return. For the correct understanding, we can go to Hebrews chapter 1 and the opening verse, which says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So the last days, therefore, are the period that begins at the coming of our Lord, the incarnation, and lasts until the second coming of our Lord. God has spoken in these last days unto us by his Son. It's the gospel era, the gospel age, right now. And therefore, it means that it's last because there will be nothing more to follow this. When this ends, it'll be the second coming, it'll be the resurrection, the day of judgment, the new heavens, and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now it says there that perilous times shall come during the last days. That means that during our gospel era, there will be periods characterized by what we read here. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and all this dreadful catalogue of human degenerate behavior. Now these will come, but they will also recede, because when God comes in great power and blessing, and multitudes are converted, and the churches are revived, there's a lot of common grace around then. And we know that the nation is lifted up when it is righteousness. And that did happen, didn't it? At the Reformation, there was a mighty recovery of gospel truth and the true church. And that made a great difference. In the Puritan era, where the Puritans carried forth the gains of the Reformation, there was a tremendous period of great blessing. The nation of Great Britain was tremendously affected for good. As John Bunyan would put it, religion walked in silver slippers. Tremendous. And then, of course, the 18th century awakening. Wesley, Whitfield, and all the great men in Wales. A terrific awakening again. And these perilous times receded as better times characterized the nation whenever these revivals broke out. Victorian times, as I've said, almost coming to its zenith then, in those days when the nation was so Christianized and there was the fear and the knowledge of God and knowledge of Scripture and the Sabbath kept and people's morality and the fear of the Lord, that was the beginning of wisdom in so many ways. And these perilous times receded, not completely, but certainly to a great degree. In 1890, in Wales, it was said to be a Welshman and a Christian meant more or less the same thing. The Principality of Wales was such a Christianized part of the United Kingdom. And during the 1904-5 revival, magistrates in the courts had no cases to hear. Football matches were almost deserted. Pubs were empty. There was such righteousness. Perilous times receded. Of course, now they've come back, haven't they? With a vengeance in our day. And you can read about them, of course, in Paul's day. They were there in Paul's day. Romans chapter 1, cataloguing the very same conditions that we have again now today. However, what I'm coming to is this. The contrast in verse 10, Paul could say this, 2 Timothy 3 verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, the effect of God's word upon how we live, and how that we have got to represent a contrast with perilous times. My doctrine, manner of life. And Paul was able to remind Timothy of what he had seen. That it was visibly apparent that Paul's doctrine was accompanied by a way of living that was according to it and appropriate to it. The doctrine affected the living. And dear friends, I wonder if there is with us a visible correspondence between these two. God's word upon what we believe and God's word upon how we live. Sound doctrine, sound living. These two things must always go together. So let's see then, more particularly, how this must be so. First of all, there must be an effect. My doctrine, manner of life. You see the close relationship between what we believe and how we must live. In other words, the Bible is not just to be read and studied and heard. Doctrine, manner of life. Not just to increase our knowledge. It's terribly possible, dear friends, to have this relationship to the Bible. Head knowledge, intellect, stimulated, informed, growing in understanding and grasp of truth, systematic theology. And yet, the lifestyle, conduct, largely unaffected and unchanged. The Bible, just like any other book. But you see, it's a book to inform religious belief and reform the life. And if it's not doing that, that's a very serious thing. And of course, we have it today, don't we? There are so many so-called Christians who want it both ways. They want to be known as Calvinists and sound in their doctrine, but they want to enjoy the world as well and live as the world lives in a libertarian kind of fashion. New Calvinists. It's only a new worldliness. And dear friends, this must be resisted. And the Bible League would not be the Bible League if it didn't speak out upon these things. And we need to combat these things today, because it's rife, isn't it? Rife. You have churches now where there is a Sunday service in the morning, and then everyone goes off and behaves on the rest of the Sabbath as they would on a Saturday, because there's no doctrine of the Sabbath. This is the typical kind of thing. There are churches up my way, and they claim to be gospel churches in a gospel partnership. Evangelical Anglicans, evangelical FIEC type churches, Grace Baptist, and all the rest of it, all cooperating for the training of leaders, sending them out to form new churches, and all kinds of things like this, cooperation in evangelism, supporting and helping one another. And yet they'll have a morning service, and then they'll have a church football match Sunday afternoon. And where is the godliness? Where is the doctrine and manner of life? Dear friends, if we lose the Sabbath, we'll lose godliness itself. The church will be weakened, and there'll be hardly any people in services, and the witness to the nation will go down. This is the kind of liberalism, you see, that Spurgeon would have been utterly appalled at. It wasn't as bad quite in his day as it is now. But he prophesied in his time, in the late 19th century, he said, in the decades and generations to come, you'll have empty chapels and spiders. Well, you come to North Wales and you'll find the empty chapels and the spiders in them. Boarded up, derelict, or bought up and changed into dwellings. And this is over the country as a whole. You see, once you retreat from any aspect of the truth, you betray the gospel itself, and you attack the church of God and you undermine its foundation and you bring it down. Doctrine, manner of life. Be very careful, be very aware of this danger, this separation between what you know of God's word and how it is translated into your daily conduct and behavior and obedience. It was said of Jehu that he took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam. Oh, he knew the law of the Lord, but he did not care to walk in it. It must have an effect. And the effect upon us is that the Bible must reach the heart and the will and the walk. At the end of this chapter, it's interesting, isn't it, that the perilous times are listed for us here, and yet at the end of the chapter, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. But there's no full stop. For reproof, it tells us where we're wrong. For correction, it puts us right. For instruction in righteousness, obedience to God's word. Not only loving the doctrine, but obeying the commandments and the precepts, that the man of God may be perfected, which is the meaning, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see, that's the application of God's word. And that's what we're missing so much today, isn't it? The application to the heart in experience of God. The application to the will in the desire to fulfill and walk out God's word. The application to the whole of life, so that God's word governs absolutely everything. My mind is brought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. And whatever the Master says, I want to do because I love him, and I love his word, and I love his ways, and I want to live to his glory. My doctrine, manner of life, the Sermon on the Mount, the directory of the devout life, and the way that the Holy Spirit enables us to fulfill those wonderful teachings and precepts. Application. Making us gracious Christians, making us wise Christians, making us holy Christians, making us kind Christians, making us strong Christians, faithful Christians, Christians who are separate from the world and walk the narrow and the blessed way that leadeth unto life, Christians that are prepared to go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach for his dear sake, unashamedly. Doctrine, manner of life. Of course, above all else, in order that this might be so, it's chiefly to bring us nearer to Jesus Christ. Doctrine, manner of life. In Colossians 3 and verse 16, we're told, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. It's the word of Christ. Everything in the Old Testament is the word of Christ. He set his seal and confirmed it to be so. Everything in the New Testament is the word of Christ. The Gospels, the record, the Acts, the ongoing story of the spread of the gospel in the Roman world, the epistles, the working out of these things in doctrine and experience and practice, all the word of Christ designed to bring us to Christ. And isn't that the most life-transforming thing of all? The more the Bible brings you to the Lord Jesus, the more you will want the Lord Jesus to change you into his own image and make you Christ
like.
It's the transforming friendship. The trouble is, you see, as George Swinnock, the Puritan, put it, all in the church may hear the word of Christ, but few hear Christ in the word. How about that? Is that your experience on the Lord's Day? You hear the word of Christ, but do you hear Christ in the word coming to you personally, speaking to your heart, visiting your soul, and comforting you and refreshing you and making you long to be like him and serve him with all your heart? Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. Doctrine, manner of life. If the Bible is read and heard and studied so that the Lord Jesus becomes more real in union and communion, you will find that he will apply it to you by his Spirit. And he will mold you and he will change you. He will bring you to repentance over things that are wrong, and he will strengthen you in the things that are right. You will find that you are growing into his likeness from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let me ask you a question, as I ask myself. When was the last time you read something in the Bible or heard a sermon and it so was the Lord Jesus speaking to you that it was as if he put his finger on something in your life which you saw to be sinful, and you repented of it? You went home and knelt down and confessed that sin and asked the Lord to deliver you from it and give you grace never to do it again. You see, that's experimental religion. And while ever you've got that, while ever that's happening, the Bible is governing and changing and sanctifying your manner of life. You see, the old liberalism of Victorian times, as much as the new liberalism of today, we wonder, don't we, dear friends, where is this real experimental acquaintance with Jesus Christ? Where is this sanctifying friendship with the Son of God? How is it? How is it that people can imagine that worship, imagine that worship to a drum kit and flutes and violins and cornets, how can they imagine that that is acceptable worship to the Son of God, using puerile, trivial verses of choruses? How can they imagine that is worship? If you really know the Son of God and the Lord of glory, you will not dare worship him in that fashion. Because the fear of the Lord will keep you from it. Your doctrine will be biblical, and your experience of it will be biblical to the extent that you will forsake it, avoid it, for what it is, pure worldliness. You'll have no truck with breaking the Sabbath. There was a young lady that spoke to us recently. She's a member of a running club where she and the family live. And she has a lot to do with the local primary school. And the running club were mounting a marathon on Sunday. And it was to raise funds for the school. Wonderful. And the church vicar was involved as well. And he said to this young lady, he said, "See you on Sunday for the marathon." And she said, "Sunday is a day when I and my family go to church. We keep it as the Lord's Day." "Well, that's all right. Go in the morning and the run is in the afternoon. There's no problem. You can run and still worship God and do it to his glory. And after all, the Lord Jesus said it's all right to rescue animals on the Sabbath and to heal people on the Sabbath." She said, "Yes, but those are works of mercy." and these that what you're talking about is not a work of mercy. You can have a run and raise money on another day. Oh yes, Barton, all that kind of thing. Have you heard of Eric Little? She said. Oh yes, I've heard of Eric Little, but it's amazing, isn't it? This young woman knew more than this man. Because for her, the doctrine and manner of life were one. Thank God for it. And dear friend, we need to tell these people this kind of thing. Sunday marathons to raise money for good causes. That's out. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's the glory of God. Works of mercy and necessity, yes, they're permitted. But these things, worldly things, unnecessary things, they are not permitted. We don't want to do them. We want to be in God's house, don't we? We want to be with the Lord's people. We want to be under the word. We want to worship and glorify him. And so honour him on his day that we honour him. The rest of the week, all the better when we go back into the world. There must be an effect. An effect. Doctrine. Manner of life. And then the second thing, as we draw to a close, is this. There must be a change. My doctrine, manner of life. How does the Lord actually change us by his word? Well, one thing he does is to work in us a love for his word. You consider these words of the psalmist in Psalm 119:128. I esteem thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. You see, that's practical obedience. He didn't even say, I esteem thy doctrine and teaching concerning all things to be right. Precepts, an equal love of the precepts and a hatred of every disobedience to those precepts. And here is a man who wants to walk in those precepts and avoid everything contrary to them. In Psalm 119, verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. The Lord works this in us. And quite frankly, if anyone claims to be a Christian and is indifferent about obedience, it's worrying, isn't it? There was a man once that came into our church. And he came after the service was finished. But he could see what kind of a church we were. And he rather haughtily said, you're one of those legalist congregations, are you? You've got to do what the Bible tells you. And, of course, the answer to that is 1 John 2 and verse 4. If a man say, I know him, and keep not his commandments, he is a liar. That's very solemn, isn't it? But there are people around today who are very content to consider themselves orthodox and yet sit very loose to what that orthodox doctrine teaches us in terms of our behavior and conduct, and almost make a virtue of it, and look down their noses at people like us and call us legalists. Legalists, lovers of the Lord Jesus rather, and wanting to walk in the way of the Master rather, wanting to please him with all our life and soul and strength. And that is what God works into every real Christian. And quite frankly, if you find a professing Christian who is not bothered about precepts and commandments and the way he lives, it's very questionable as to whether God has ever begun a work of grace in that person's soul. Because the same Holy Spirit that works repentance and faith and brings us to the foot of the cross for our salvation also works in us a panting love and seeking after holiness of life. And the two must not be separated. And if they are, it's questionable as to whether this is really authentic religion at all. God works in us love for his word. And also, secondly, the word is the means of our sanctification. Our Lord prayed in John 17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And you see, the Son of God places the highest value upon the instrumentality of the Scriptures to make his people holy. And the Scriptures, of course, are like washing, aren't they? Ephesians 5, verse 26. Jesus, who purchases his church with his blood, sanctifies and cleanses her by the washing of water by the word. And the word does that, doesn't it? The word is like a mirror, shows us where we're dirty, and then sends us to the wash basin, the precious blood of Jesus, and the sanctifying work of the Spirit to put us right. And what a wonderful thing it is when the Lord works in us sanctification by the truth. It's true, isn't it, that even the general reading and hearing of the Word of God gives us a taste. A taste. It gives us a taste for holiness, heavenliness, likeness to Jesus. Has that effect? Every book you read will give you a taste for something. That's why we keep away, don't we, from immoral books, suggestive books, and books of a kind that will undermine and leave a nasty taste in the mouth. Ah, but the Bible gives you a taste for the things that God wants us to know, and we seek them. And he works in us by his word. And we become obedient to the word. One of the verses that I quickly was taught as a new Christian was John 13 and verse 17, where the Lord Jesus says, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. One thing to know, happy are ye if ye do them. The blessing, dear friends, is in being a doer of the word, not a hearer only. In fact, in James 1, it actually says that that man shall be blessed in his deed. In the very course of obedience, there's blessing and spiritual joy to be discovered. More happiness than anything this world could afford, and certainly more happiness than sin will ever give us, despite the devil promising us happiness by that means. No, it's the truth that gives us that joy and obedience. We never go wrong. We never regret being faithful to the word of God. Of course, this change, doctrine, manner of life, it must be as a result of sound doctrine. Paul's doctrine was sound, wasn't it? Leading to sound living. In 1 Timothy 6 verse 3, you've got wholesome words. And then you've got in Titus, the doctrine which is according to godliness. But erroneous teaching leads to erroneous and loose living. If we're unfaithful to the word, we're unfaithful to the Lord himself. And when there is false teaching or error or even imprecise preaching, it will certainly undermine behavior and conduct. This is borne out again in the 19th century. Many of you will know about the eternal sonship controversy amongst the strict Baptists in the 19th century. Now, our friend Pastor Mark Mullins here has done much good work on the Trinity, and his article on subordinationism will be in the next issue of the Bible League Quarterly, out any day now. But in those days, and I read this myself in one of the histories of it, it said that those strict Baptists who followed the less orthodox view, the unorthodox view as to the eternal sonship of Christ, In their chapels, there was levity in the worship. Whereas in the chapels that followed the Orthodox doctrine of the eternal sonship, there was reverence. Interesting, isn't it? Levity in the 19th century, we would say frivolousness in the churches today, same sort of thing. Where there is not the sound doctrine, there won't be the sound living or the sound worship. And where there is a loosening of these things, there will be consequences. And so it's a curious thing, isn't it? That you can have sound doctrine and not the living that goes with it. You can have unsound doctrine and unsound living that goes with it. There's danger in so many areas, isn't there? But the change, my doctrine, manner of life. The secret of all this, dear friends, I come back to it again, is union with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, it's interesting that the way Paul exhorts the Corinthians to keep themselves pure, sexually pure, is to remind them that their very bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and that body and soul, they are in union with Jesus Christ. They are members, one with him, joined to the Lord, one spirit. How can you take your body and unite it with a prostitute that is in union with Christ? How can you take any member or faculty of your body, redeemed by blood, in union with Christ, and pollute it by sinning with it? And so it's union with Christ. There's a very nice little illustration of this. There once was a famous physician in America, I take it, named Dr. Howard A. Kelly. And he had a unique and effective way of witnessing. He was never seen out without a rose in his lapel. And this practice gave him many opportunities to witness about his relationship with the Lord Jesus. Someone meeting him in the street would say, "That's a lovely rose, Dr. Kelly." And he would say, "Yes, it's a Christian rose." "Why do you call it that?" So he would turn the lapel the other way, and there'd be a little phial of water, a tiny water bottle, which held the stem of the rose. And of course the rose would feed from that water bottle behind there. And he would say, "It has a hidden source of life and beauty. And when our Saviour pardons our sins, he also unites us with himself and thereby nourishes and strengthens us. And he becomes the secret reservoir of our joy and any fragrance of testimony we exhibit to the world comes from him." And the fragrance of Christ, dear friends, that's the manner of life. To be as the Lord Jesus, compelling evidence. You will know of Handley G. Moore, the one-time Bishop of Durham. He died in 1920. But he was a Cambridge professor before that, and he was professor of Ridley Hall, and it trained Anglican clergy. And over his time there, over 19 years as professor at Ridley Hall, 501 students were blessed by his ministry. 20% went to the mission field, and 21 became bishops of the Church of England. Scholarly man, but a fragrantly saintly man as well. And that was at the time when the new thought, the modern thought, was gaining ground, and he was, to begin with, shaken by it. But do you know what he actually said, in a nutshell, as to why he wouldn't go for the liberalism? He said, "If I embrace this, I would be disloyal to my master, whose truth this is." And that's beautiful, isn't it? It's union, communion with Christ, you see, that means that you are kept in the right way. And every application of the word only strengthens that right way. But it's all down to this, the life backing up and confirming the doctrine. And when we think that all the millions of people out there, probably the only gospel many of them will ever read is our life. And if that life is anything like that of the Lord Jesus, it will be a compelling read for them. And they will say, there's something different about that person. And it will be the finest introduction to the gospel if we're given opportunity to speak to them. Because we're his witnesses, his representatives. And if we've only got the doctrine and not the life, how are they going to be attracted to it? They'll just think it's another belief system, won't they? Oh, these Reformed Christians. Oh, they believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. They believe in what the Bible says. But their lives are no different from ours. Why have we got to take seriously the message that they give to us? Ah, but if our lives are in contrast to theirs, according to what we believe, then my word, they will sit up and take notice, and we trust will want that gospel for themselves. And finally, dear friends, what an encouragement. What an encouragement for the Timothys of this world. Because Timothy was a young, reserved, timid, fearful young man. He had to take over from the Apostle Paul eventually. And the Apostle had to exhort him and strengthen him many times over to prepare him for that great role. But you've seen my doctrine. You've heard my doctrine, rather. You've seen my manner of life. Only keep to that yourself, and God will be with you, and God will own your faithfulness. And whether we feel, whatever we feel about ourselves, in all our felt inadequacies, the word of God never changes. The standard of discipleship never alters. My doctrine, my manner of life. We will be a blessing to our generation, dear friends, to the extent to which God works both of these things in us in equal measure. I wouldn't want to serve on the Bible League Trust if it didn't stand for these things, if it were not promoted in its quarterly and in all its publications. Doctrine, practice, truth, holiness, faithfulness to the word, faithfulness to the Lord. May God give these things to us in equal measure and fill his churches again with such. And may we serve our generation by the will of God. Amen. Amen.